We continue our studies in Hebrews at the end of chapter 6. We were only able to touch briefly on the last two or three verses of the chapter, referring to hope as an anchor of the soul. And I think we should spend a little more time looking at this more fully before going on to the detailed excursus that the apostle gives us in chapter 7 about Melchizedek, about whom, as he says, a good deal is to be said. So we're concerned, first of all, with the thought of the hope as an anchor of the soul. We need to remember, first of all, the context here of this statement. We referred last week, you remember, to Abraham, who, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, against hope, believed in hope. And it's that that provides the bridge to those to whom the apostle was writing. Just as Abraham, he means, and the patriarchs alike, just as Abraham received such strong encouragement to hope and wait with patience for the fulfillment of the promise that God had given him, and that, of course, is a theme running right through this epistle, just as Abraham had such encouragement to hope and wait with patience for the fulfillment of the promise, so also we have his oath and promise about eternal life and salvation, and therefore we also may hope to the end and find that this hope is a hope that will never be put to shame. So that it's one, in the context, it's one further argument and exhortation to the Hebrews and to us also to stand firm and not to waver, to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, that encouragement and that exhortation needs to be understood in the light of the emphasis that we've seen throughout the epistle so far, namely the real danger of believers falling away under pressure, either through neglect of God's provision, or through an evil heart of unbelief, or through dullness of hearing and sloth, etc. You remember how in chapter 2 it says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should slip away from them. And chapter 4, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And in verse 11 of chapter 4, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now it's very significant that the apostle speaks of the anchor after dealing with those who were in danger of falling away or who were weak and wavering in faith. And this is what constitutes the enormous encouragement, the hope that we have in Christ is an anchor that steadies us. Now, when we find the word hope in the New Testament, it's always a sure and certain hope. It is that kind of hope. Not the kind of hope which is expressed in the words, I hope it will be a fine day tomorrow. Well, we do hope that, but we sure don't have any guarantee with our kind of weather, do we? So there's a certain uncertainty about human hope and natural hope. But the Christian hope is a sure, indestructible hope. And that is what the apostle speaks of as being an anchor. And as we've already seen in different terminology, he says, consider Christ. Set your eyes upon him. And when we set our eyes upon him, in his great salvation, and the hope that is laid up before us, then that is what steadies us. Now, you'll remember in 1 Peter, the apostle there speaks the same kind of language. He is speaking to believers who are under pressure. And he has been saying, as it were, now, what can I write to them that will be an encouragement to them to stand fast and hold fast in the midst of all the pressures that are upon them? And this is how he begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. See, it's exactly the same thing. The apostles are at one in this attitude. Hope as an anchor. And so, when we fix our eyes upon what he has done for us in Christ, what he has made us in Christ, and what he has in store for us in Christ, that is the anchorage we sang at the beginning of the service. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Concealed as yet, this honor lies by this dark world unknown. And so on. The hope. High is the rank we now possess, but higher still will rise. Though what we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. And then the paraphrase concludes, a hope so great and so divine, may trials well endure and purge our soul from sense and sin as Christ himself is pure. Now you see, that's three apostles all saying the same thing. The apostle John in his first epistle, behold what manner of love. The apostle Peter in his first epistle. And the writer of this epistle to the Hebrews, exactly the same. Which hope we have as an anchor. Now, you can easily understand how these early Christians would tend to falter. They were under terrific pressures, as many Christians have been since, and as many Christians are today in the world for various reasons, either outward persecution or inward battles. And the tendency, the temptation is to say, oh, what's the use? To give up when the going goes hard. Now, the apostles recognized this. They realized that there's a real issue here. And they wanted to give real help, real encouragement. And they refer to the hope. And here, he is speaking about Jesus entering in within the veil. And that is the anchorage. Our hidden resources are in there, within the veil. An anchor sure and steadfast. Sure in that it's a strong one. Steadfast in that it takes a good hold. And we need this kind of anchor in temptation or in trial, in the sorrows or pressures and storms of life. And none of us is immune from these things. Becoming a Christian doesn't excuse us or grant us immunity from the pressures of life. And it is a great mistake for people to assume that when things become difficult for them, there must be necessarily something wrong with their life or their Christian testimony and witness. No, no, no. That's not necessarily the case at all. But we have resources. Temptations. Temptation is very like a storm at sea. One moment we're sailing along calmly on a calm sea, and then a sudden squall whips up the waves, and we're in jeopardy. This is how it was in that storm on the Sea of Galilee. Some of us in the summertime were sailing on the Sea of Galilee, and it was as calm as a mill pond. And it was difficult in such a situation to envisage how that calm sea could ever whip up into a sudden storm. But we know that it does. And it did in our Lord's day. Now life's like that. And temptation is sometimes like a storm. And it rages with such a fierceness that we wonder how on earth it could have become so fierce so suddenly. Don't forget, of course, that there's an evil one. And he is able to stir up very sudden storms. I think this is what Paul is getting at when he speaks of the fiery darts of the wicked. The darts that suddenly hit us, and in a twinkling of an eye, our peace is gone, and a great storm is raging within us that's like to overwhelm us. Now, in that kind of situation, what does one do? Well, Paul says, and this apostle says, look up. Remember who you are. Remember what you are in Christ Jesus, and remember what you shall yet be. And that's the hope. We're told that later on in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter, that Abraham and the patriarchs, they died not having received the promise, but they lived in the hope of it. And that's what we are to do. Look away. And what we have to recognize is this, that whatever may come upon us, two things can be said. It's only for a little while in the last analysis, and not even death can separate us from our loved ones and our Christ. And the other thing is that storm is used of God. That's the wonderful thing. To our good and to our blessing. Now, here, the apostle says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now, you've only to begin to tease out that phrase, entereth into that within the veil, to realize that the apostle is using imagery from the Old Testament tabernacle. The high priest once a year entered into the holy place from the outer court and thence into the holiest of all, the inner shrine, to make atonement for the people. And the argument of the apostle here is that Jesus, our high priest, entered into the holiest place through his own blood, to make atonement for us. And that is the point of the ascension. The doctrine of the ascension lies precisely there. It's not merely that Jesus went back to the Father, back home again. He went there with a purpose to present the merits of his passion and victory at the throne. And it was in this regard that he was given the place of honor. Wherefore God hath given him a name which is above every name. And this is the point that's being made here. It is our anchorage. is in Christ, in the virtue of his death and resurrection, that is speaking at the throne of God every moment on our behalf. That's what we need to understand. That's what we need to read into this phrase. This is a testimony to the worth and the virtue of the finished work of Christ for us men and for our salvation. And that is our anchorage. And that's why the more we meditate, the more we think through the wonder and the glory of Christ's finished work, the more our lives will be steadied. We find ourselves embedded in the subsoil of divine grace, and we have an anchorage from which we cannot be moved. This is the wonder of it, and the glory of it, and the sheer beauty of it. Look how it was with Moses. We're told, and this is the same idea, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And always that look, an informed look. When we say, look away to Jesus, what do we think about? It is Jesus in the virtue of his passion and victory to whom we look. The mighty Christ, the Christ of God who has wrought an everlasting salvation for us and sealed it to us by his Holy Spirit. And when we think in these terms, there's our anchorage, and it's within the veil at the throne of God. You know the old Sankey hymn, I have a Savior, he's pleading in glory. Well, of course, that's it. Whither the forerunner is for us entered. Jesus, in the virtue of his passion and victory. I was recalling what John Knox said when he lay dying. And I'm quoting from James McEwan's book on the faith of John Knox. When he lay dying, he said to his wife, read where I cast my first anchor. His wife did not need to be told where to find it. It was a favorite passage, the passage which had given him his first grasp of the gospel, St. John's Gospel, chapter 17. There, if anywhere, we may hope to find the key to Knox's inner life. For a man in the hour of death will go to that passage that holds the core of the matter for him. You remember that story I told about John Newton, the hymn writer, to the children a few weeks ago, when he was practically on his deathbed and his mind was quite confused. He said, I can remember two things. One, that I'm a great sinner. And the other is that Jesus is a great Savior. Well, you see, that's an anchorage, isn't it? That Jesus is a great Savior. Whither the forerunner is for us entered. And he goes in, not merely to prepare a place for us, as he said himself, but to plead our cause. And to secure our cause at God's right hand. He is at God's right hand in the virtue of his passion and victory. And that is where our anchor is cast. Not our hold on him, but the claim that his death and resurrection has on us, the inviolable claim, the eternal claim. And that's why we can be held fast in time of trial, temptation, storm. My anchor holds. I was searching in an old hymn book this morning for this old hymn. Though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I've an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure. And it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail, I shall never, never fail, for my anchor holds. It's not good poetry, it's not even good music, but it's great truth. And it's the message of the biblical gospel. My anchor holds. That's what the apostle's saying here. F.F. Bruce says of this, we have more than the promise and the oath of God to rest our hope upon. We have the fulfillment of his promise in the exaltation of Christ. No wonder, says Bruce, that our hope is sure and steadfast. And that is the point at which the apostle goes on to what he proceeds to say in chapter 7. Even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there has to be something said about this because it's an unusual reference. This is not the first mention of Melchizedek. Look back to chapter 5, verse 10. In this marvelous passage, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's out of the blue. And it just doesn't seem to have any connection with anything. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, he takes up this. Now, this Melchizedek that I mentioned to you in chapter 5, and which probably perplexed you greatly, this Melchizedek, let me tell you about him. The reference, of course, is to the story in Genesis chapter 14, and we'll look at that in a moment. But we need to see the general significance and point of this particular reference. Who is this Melchizedek, and how is the order of Melchizedek in priesthood superior to that of Aaron's? And that's the question that's dealt with here. You see, Paul is writing to Hebrew Christians. And they would have a real question in their minds when the apostle began speaking about Jesus as a high priest at all. Because, of course, in the Jewish economy, the priesthood properly belonged to the tribe of Levi and to the family of Aaron. And Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, which had no connection with the priesthood at all. And inevitably, an Orthodox Jew would say, how can you speak of Jesus as a priest? He doesn't even belong to the tribe of Levi, let alone the family of Aaron. Now, that's a real point. It's not something that comes over to us today, but it would certainly come over to the Hebrews. Jesus, but he's of the tribe of Judah. How can he be a priest? It's not permitted for somebody of the tribe of Judah to be a priest. And the apostle replied, ah, but there's an other order of priesthood, superior to the Aaronic order. And that is the order of Melchizedek. And it's after the order of Melchizedek that Christ is nominated a high priest. And so the question arises, well, what about this Melchizedek? And how is his order of priesthood superior to that of Aaron's? Now, the basic statement being made in chapter 7, if I may summarize at this point, is that this Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. And since this is so, he is inevitably superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Because in the Aaronic priesthood, a man did not abide a priest continually. This is the whole point of the argument. Within the Aaronic priesthood, a man didn't become a priest until he was 30. And when he became 50 years of age, he retired from the priesthood. So his priesthood was encompassed in a 20-year span, according to the enactment in the book of Leviticus. And the apostle is saying, but here's a priest that that doesn't apply to. He abideth continually. Now, look back to Genesis chapter 14. Because that's the only place in the whole Bible, apart from Psalm 110, which refers to Melchizedek, and here that Melchizedek is even mentioned. This is the story of Abraham's encounter with the ancient kings Amraphel of Shinar, Ariach of Elazar, and Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. And they made war, and that was when Lot, Abraham's nephew, was captured. And Abraham made war with them and was victorious. And later on in the chapter, verses 18 to 20, we have this strange reference to Melchizedek. Verse 17 says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem — Salem is regarded as Jerusalem — the king of Salem brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God who had delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And Abraham gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God. So on. But that's the only reference, Melchizedek. Now, he was a priest of the Most High God. And look at the apostle says here in verse 3. He was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now he is called in verse 2, King of Righteousness, Melchizedek. The Hebrew word for king is melech. And the root meaning of the second part of the word, sadik or sedik, righteousness. King of righteousness. That's the meaning of the word Melchizedek. And he was also king of Salem. And Salem is a word for peace. So he was king of righteousness and king of peace. And in verse 3 we're told he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, what's the point of that reference? Well, I'll tell you what the point is. This. I'll tell you first what it doesn't mean. There's no suggestion here, for example, that Melchizedek was in any sense an eternal, timeless figure. Some commentators in the past have tended to take this view, but Melchizedek was an ordinary mortal. And the apostle isn't suggesting for a moment that he's anything else but an ordinary mortal. Rather, it is the fact that there is no record in Scripture either of his origin or his end in the Scripture. He just is. He just appears all of a sudden in the middle of chapter 14 in Genesis. Out of the blue. There's no trace of his genealogy, of his father and his mother, so on. Now, the point that's being made here, and Hebrews would certainly take this up, is this, that a priest had to have a known genealogy. He had to belong to the tribe of Aaron, of Levi, and the family of Aaron. And what is more, his father and mother both had to belong to that tribe before he qualified to be a priest. And there are evidences both in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah in the post-exilic time of people who had entered the priesthood who could not establish their identity and their lineage, and they were thrown out of the priesthood. They weren't qualified. And Ezra and Nehemiah applied the law in this sense. They disqualified them from the priesthood because they couldn't say who their father or their mother were. And that's the point that's being referred to here. The genealogy of the Levitical priesthood was always carefully preserved. And it was necessary for a priest to have as his lineal father a descendant of Aaron. And it was necessary that the mother of the priest should likewise belong to that tribe. So that when a man couldn't prove his descent from Aaron, he was disqualified from the priesthood. And this, you see, shows that the priesthood of Melchizedek was of a different order altogether. And the apostle goes on, consider how great this man was. He was the priest of the Most High God. He was in a different league. He was a man about whom his father and mother was an irrelevance so far as his anointing as the priest of the Most High God. And the apostle says, now surely that argues a different kind of priesthood. A different order of priesthood. And he uses this, and I think we have to recognize this, he's using this as a type of one who is to come. And that's the point that the apostle is making. Just as Melchizedek was of a different order of priesthood before even Aaron was thought about, just as Melchizedek was of a different order of priesthood, therefore, embodying an illustration of a different kind of priesthood, so Christ is of a different order of priesthood. And whereas, by contrast, Hebrew priests became priests at the age of 30, and were retired at the age of 50. And therefore, their priesthood was not a continuing priesthood. That's why there always needed to be more priests to maintain the succession. But this man, Jesus, is foreshadowed in the mysterious figure of Melchizedek, having neither beginning of days or end of life. Now, that's not a literal statement. If he was a mere mortal, he must have had beginning of days, and he must have had an end of life too, but there's no record of it in Scripture. That's the point that's being argued about. And therefore, he is a type or illustration of a continuing priesthood. He abideth a priest continually. And this is why, and we'll have to come back to this another time, this is why the apostle is able to say in verse 25 of Jesus, this man, because he continueth ever. And Jesus is the eternal Christ, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus will never die. Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. He remains unchangeable. And because he is unchangeably the same yesterday, today, and forever, therefore, what he has done at the right hand of God is something that continues forever. It will never change. There will always be this anchorage for the soul. Christ Jesus, the eternal priesthood. That's the argument. And of course, as we've seen in the reading, there is the comparison and contrast between the law of a carnal commandment, on the one hand, and the power of an indestructible life. That's Jesus. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. They truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In fact, before they died, they were superannuated. They were pensioned off at the age of 50. From 30 to 50, that was the original enactment in Leviticus. But here is a man, and I say it with reverence and with joy, our high priest is never pensioned off. He is unchangeably the same, almighty to save. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And look at these words. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests who have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. That's a reference to Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that means an unchanging, an unchangeable priesthood, which means that the help he gave me last year is a help he can give me today. The help he gave me last week is a help that he can give me today and will give me tomorrow and all the tomorrows of my earthly life until he calls me home to glory. That's what the man is saying. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now take the idea of the anchor of the soul along with 7 and 25. He is able to save to the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That is our high priest, our advocate, and that is where we cast our anchor. and find everlasting security. Blessed be his name. Let us pray.
Lord, we thank thee for the riches of thy word. Oh, grant us the continuing help and illumination of thy spirit, that as we wrestle with thy holy truth, its message and its grace and its virtue may come afresh to us to bless us and to enrich us and to comfort us and to assure us and to steady us in all the storms that we may face. Hear this our prayer, gracious God, for thy dear name's sake. Amen.